life and sight. And the way the hymn sings it is that the law was a false and misleading dream. God did this on purpose. It was a false and misleading dream that we ourselves could redeem. Set us up for failure, literally. That's not wrong. He does this all the time. Because that's how he disciplines. And he disciplines those whom he loves. Right? Without knowing your shortcomings, you have no idea of your need for help, right? Without knowing your disease, you don't need a remedy. You don't think you need one anyway. You still do. But the thing with the gospel is that it's received by faith. But faith must believe that there is a need. So faith works in cooperation with the law, which shows us the need. All right. So faith, hope. Hope is for life and salvation. The law can't give that. It never could. That's what we've learned. We had to learn it the hard way, right? Some people still think that they can. That's the, namely the Roman error, actually, Roman Catholic error, is that at least in some part you can earn salvation by your work, by doing something according to the law, right? Being a good person. Well, God will be merciful on me because I'm a good person. God's mercy isn't based upon your goodness. It's based on his goodness. Yeah. Okay. So faith, hope, and then love. And you heard it in the post-communion collect today. Faith towards God and love towards neighbor. Wait a minute. Faith towards God. So you believe in God, but why don't you show him love? Why don't we pray for that? Yeah, why don't we pray? We pray that he would increase in us faith towards God and fervent love towards one another. Why not pray for fervent love towards God? God, look at how much I love you. How is love for God shown? By loving your neighbor, right? We talked about this. I'm kind of summarizing last week. So we talked about what does love of God look like? It looks like when were you hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison, and we visited you and clothed you and fed you and gave you something to drink, right? Took care of you. And he says, well, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me, right? So this is how you love God, is by loving your neighbor. And I thought it was kind of interesting tonight because I was listening to something earlier today to prepare. And he said something that really kind of stuck to me a little bit, which was, you know, when you have divisions in a congregation, when you have difficulties in the church at large, you know, not just in a congregation, but in the whole church body, and there's always stuff going on, you know, pastor sinning against pastor against congregation against pastor, synodical president saying something stupid and having to apologize to the whole church. You know, this happens all the time. It's because we're a bunch of sinners. But how is love shown in the midst of that? By recognizing the person that you've sinned against or sinned against you, actually, you are one body in Christ. So it's a body part that's sinned against another body part. And you can't cut off a limb without injuring the whole body. So what do? Yeah, you forgive. You give healing to them. And this is shown most especially when people gather around an altar at a rail together, even people that may earlier, even that same day, said harsh words with each other and hated each other, but then forgave each other, right? It's shown when we join together in one body and one blood in Christ Jesus and are joined to him. So, I mean, how could you be angry with the brother that you commune with, for example, brother or sister? I use brother more often than not, by the way. There's a reason for this. I'm not trying to be gender exclusive or something like that. It's because the scripture speaks this way about our inheritance, that you receive an inheritance. Your forgiveness, life, and salvation is your inheritance. And the inheritance goes to the Son. And so he always picks up and calls you the bride of Christ. So you receive everything that comes with the bride, right? So he earns the inheritance, and because you're the bride, then you're joined to him. So you can't speak in feminine terms towards the church. I think that's fine too. But if I say, if your brother sins against you, I mean brother and sister, I just don't see the point in having to say sister every time. Because we're all brothers in Christ, because we're co-inheritors of eternal life. Okay. Does that make sense? All right. I don't want to throw too much at you. I'm just trying to be faithful to the word and not get all sensitive about PC stuff if we don't have to be. You know, we're all friends here, right? Okay. So in summary, that's kind of the aim, is to learn what our faith is, learn what we believe, why we believe it, what hope that gives us, why it's so important to us, but that it doesn't stop there, that it's not just about me, it's about everyone. It's about, you know, actually this is the reason why I do everything I do here, is to both give you the assurance of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus personally, but that forgiveness then would extend out into this immediate community of grace and into the community at large and to our world. I don't know. Maybe the church doesn't really believe that it can have that kind of influence on the world anymore, you know, because we see it eroding, right? There was a rule that you could pray at the workplace. Did you catch this? That was the headline. This was last week. Didn't catch this? Yeah, there was a lawsuit, and the lawsuit said that you can't pray at a public space or something, or at your workplace or something. The Supreme Court, the headline read that they said they upheld public prayer or something. In reality, all they said is that you can't pray anything that is exclusively Christian.
Which, there's something that you can pray as long as the name of God isn't mentioned.
You can mention God, because that could be anything. And I would encourage you, and I do this with the younger people, and do it with you too. When you speak of what you believe, who you actually in, don't be generic. Be very specific. Because that's ultimately where the rubber hits the road. You say, well, do you believe in God? Like, in God we trust. Well, that's kind of generic. Let's be more specific. You believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Believe that Jesus died for your sin. I mean, I believe that. Use his name. Just call him. Say, I believe in Jesus. Because no one as my God, as my Savior. Because no other faith can say that. So there's no confusion then about which God you're talking about. Okay? Yeah. And that is what the Supreme Court ruled, is that as long as you use non-exclusive language, you're okay. Well, as a Christian, we can't do that. We have to be exclusive. They said, in the majority opinion, they said you can't refer to hell or to heaven exclusive. You know that if you don't believe in this particular God, then you're going to hell. If you said that, that's considered proselytizing. No proselytizing, whatever that means. Good luck with all that with a Muslim. They're not going to care either. So we see it eroding around us, kind of the influence of Christianity, but that influence had waned a long time ago. Christians have stopped being Lutherans, not just Lutherans, all throughout the Christian spectrum have not been engaged in the public sphere. Now, how many of the national legislators are Christian today versus, say, 50 years ago? It's probably less than half, if I had to guess. Probably less than half. I mean, there's five Muslims, this is pretty incredible. So things have changed. So maybe that's why we're kind of a little discouraged about the whole thing, but that's kind of dumb. And I think because God has great promises attached to the forgiveness of sins, not just for you, but that what it does for you, what it does to you, how it changes you, and how it can change a life of a congregation. So, you know, at least all the teaching engagements I have here at the congregation, that is part of my aim, is actually to help you learn what love looks like. And you do that by learning what your faith and hope is. Okay? So that's just by way of introduction last week. Does that sound like kind of what we talked about? Okay, good. Woo. So we're going to look at chapter 1 this week. I don't even know if we'll actually get to the divine service. Hopefully you looked at it. But, I mean, like, we could probably get bogged down just on the introduction to the divine service. So let's look at chapter 1, listening to the Word of God. I'm only going to follow it loosely. You read it. Have your Bibles at hand so you're ready if you want to look at any of those verses. The way that Professor Pless here outlines things, he puts it in kind of thought blocks. So he talks about poor Lazarus, the poor Lazarus and the rich man. You've heard that parable before, probably. Do you know that one? It's a parable from Jesus. We hear it every year because we use the same reading set of readings every year. And I don't know, when does rich man and Lazarus come up, Ethan? Towards the end of the summer, or is it in the middle of the summer?
Like one of the last weeks in Trinity.
Yeah, I think it's towards the end of Trinity. I think you're right.
October.
And the story goes like this. There's a rich man, and the poor man who lays at his gates every day, who's got sores, and the dog, he's so miserable, the dogs lick his sores, right? Which I don't know why that's so miserable. That sounds pretty nasty anyway. But I don't know any more about it than that. Why do dogs lift the sores? I guess the dogs are dirty, they're unclean, so that the dogs come near, that's even, he's low life. And the rich man, you know, is inside and he's feasting sumptuously every day, and he has, where's, oh, Leah went home. Well, Leah loves the purple, right? He's got the purple linens, purple being the most expensive dye in the ancient world, right? So only kings, only royalty wore purple. That's why we use purple for Lent and for, used to be for Advent as well. And because those have king themes to them, right? Christ the King, Advent, the King is coming. Lent, the King suffers and dies. So purple, and he's eating, and he's doing well every day, and then he dies. And the poor man at the gate, Lazarus, not incidentally not the same Lazarus, the brother of Mary Martha, different Lazarus probably, but maybe true story, maybe not, but he calls it a parable. Well, it seems like it's a parable. I don't think he even calls it a parable. So maybe it is a true story. Who knows? Poor man and the rich man both die and come before the judgment. Now what? And again, this is the basis on which someone is judged. This is long gospel stuff, right? The rich man comes and says, you know, well, he's judged not worthy. Why? Yeah, he doesn't believe he's a sinner at all. He was, let us be, you know, eat, what do we say? Eat, drink, and be merry for... How does the other parable go with that? For tomorrow we die, right? Yeah, for tomorrow we die. And he acted like it. Acted like there was no hope, or there was no need for forgiveness, or whatever. He was living according to his own law. He didn't even hear God's law that was pricking his conscience, that every day he saw that guy's laying out there, and it didn't, and he ignored it. Ignored it. Now, the scriptures are clear, and I think we all know that if you had a man like that, and you were rich, and there was a poor guy at your gate every day, eventually you're going to just suck it up and take care of the guy, right? But he didn't do it. And then, the poor man, who had nothing in this life, receives everything in the life to come, right? The feast of heaven, the eternal banquet, clothed in rich garments that are, of course, Christ's forgiveness, his righteousness, all of his illness and sickness taken from him, no eternal torment, but what seemed to be, it was a very short torment, actually, on earth. Now he has eternal life. So you can see kind of the polarity there, the great reversal, you might call that. And why? Because he deserved it?
Yes, for forgiveness.
Yeah, see, did he or didn't he? It doesn't say, but the point is that he didn't trust in himself, in his wealth, in his stuff, in his life, you know, by his standard of law. He had nothing left but the mercy of God. And that's what he trusted in. Yeah, forgiveness. So he receives everything, you know. And so the point of the scriptures, the point of the word of God and listening to the word of God is that we hear that message week in and week out. And I know, because it's even hard for me, you know, as a preacher. I know that sometimes this gets fatiguing for people because they just don't want to hear it again. I don't want to hear that I'm like the poor man laying at the gate. You know, that I've got sores and boils and, you know, and I'm poor and I'm miserable and, you know, whatever. All the things the scripture says about you, that you're dying, that you're dead, and trespasses. I don't want to hear that again, right? But we heard today, of course, in the little homily there, the sermon, that if we don't know that and we don't believe that, then what's the point of the gospel, right? So you see that in that little story, that, and he points it out to the rich man. What did he live without? Trust in the promise. No need for the promise because he thought he had it all together. And this is the normal default position for man, right? If you've got everything you need, if you're all taken care of, if life's going well, then God loves me, right? And then if things don't go well, then God hates me. And the reality is that God doesn't hate you, he loves you. And that isn't what the law is saying. The law isn't saying that God hates you. The law is saying that you're not what God would want you to be. God doesn't hate you because he's died for you in Jesus Christ, right? So there is no condemnation for those who are in him. But people look to their lives as an indication of how God feels about them, which you should look to your faith, what God has said about you. I won't say ignore what happens in your life, but let that be the lesson that you need a Savior, right? Illness is an indication of sin, for example. Death is the wages of sin. So when we see people dying, it does teach us something about the seriousness of our condition. But for those who die in Christ, there's hope. Okay, so this is the Word of God. It tells us this, and we heard about it in the service a little bit. Look there in the second paragraph. It's short, three sentences, but then a quotation. This is one of my favorite collects in the hymnal. It comes out of the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican book, and then came into the Lutheran hymnal, now in the Lutheran service book, titled Grace to Receive the Word, which tutors us in the art of listening to God's Word, His Holy Scriptures. It goes like this. Blessed Lord, You have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of Your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so then he kind of breaks it down for you a little bit. But isn't it interesting? Blessed Lord, what? You have caused all Holy Scriptures from beginning to end, Genesis all the way through Revelation, to be written for our learning, to know it. And what does he mean by learning? What did the composer, we don't know who wrote the collect, but what does he want us to learn? First and foremost, learn about who?
Jesus.
Yeah, about Jesus. That's right. And remember, did we talk about this last week? Well, wait, I preached on it 2 weeks ago Wednesday. No. So try to keep all the remember the clouds last week? I have all these clouds floating above my head and their thoughts, and they don't always come together. Sometimes I just kind of jump up and get on a new cloud. So you're just going to have to, or it could be like concurrent trains running and they're all going at, 80 miles. I'm just kind of doing the Spider-Man between them. So you have to figure out which train I'm on. Okay, yeah. 2 weeks ago, the road to Emmaus, remember? How Jesus opened up all the scriptures, that everything written from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were written to testify of him, right? So he is the content of the scriptures. How many Christians do you know that read, when they read Genesis, they're thinking about Jesus? Not very many. They're thinking about
creation.
Yeah, they're thinking, oh, it's about creation, right? At the beginning, well, God created the heavens and the earth. God created man. And they're not thinking about Jesus?
Well, the whole Old Testament is all about
that. Well, okay, that's right. But when the rubber hits the road, how is that true? Yeah. One of the things we're going to do to try to help out with this, because I'm not the best at it, and I think it takes some practice, is that for our Sunday morning Bible class, through once we get done with Romans, we're going to pick at Old Testament stories. Actually, I have a whole set of them. We're going to go through them one by one, just one per week, and say, okay, now, what's the story about? What does it teach us about God and about salvation? But how does it teach us about Christ? We'll do that with Old Testament stories, people. And what you find is that everybody is a lesser to a greater, right? So you have David, who is the lesser king. Jesus is the greater king. Solomon, who is Jesus, who is wisdom. See how that works? Or Abraham, father of many nations. Christ, the father of all nations. Let's see. What else? Adam brought sin into the world. Christ brought forgiveness and salvation and new life. Okay. So there's even almost opposites. True man. Written for our learning. First of Jesus. And he quoted, or he suggested that we should look at 2 Peter 1:16 to 21. So why don't we do that? I don't know where all my books are. I have to get my act together. By the way, Kathy, what we're going to do is, I've promised that we'll be done around 9. That's the plan. So whenever we get started, depending on how long I go in there, I'm going to keep it to 9. So you don't have to worry about it being a late night. That's basically because about 9 o'clock I run out of steam. And we pretty much have to be done before I collapse. Does that make sense? You don't want me collapsing. You can also laugh at my jokes. If you don't, that's okay. But, I try to be. If it's one thing I don't want to be, is boring. So be sure to. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. You see that on the right-hand column on your books? Okay. This is important. This is an important word from Peter. For we... you just bear with whatever translation here, but this is my preferred one. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables. What does yours say? We do not follow what?
Myths.
Yeah, fables, myths. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Said that a few times, yeah? And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 18. Frank, what page? Somebody follow along in the Churchy Bible? What page do you have there, Kathy?
10:14, 10:18,
somewhere in there. 10:18? Okay. 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter. No, I keep saying 1 Peter. I mean 2 Peter. Read the book. Don't read my lips. Miss me yet? I saw one of these memes today from the tea party. Do we miss the younger Bush? Probably a little bit now. All right, where were we? Verse 18. We heard this voice come from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's lots of stuff there, isn't there? I mean, it's pretty amazing. What do you want to say? Self-authentication? Does that sound right? They have inner testimony of the Scriptures saying to what the purpose, where the Scriptures came from. Now, does that make them trustworthy? You know, the critic would say, well, no. I mean, if the Scriptures say that they're true, that doesn't mean they're true, right? That's what they would say. There's some truth to that, probably. But Peter's trying to help us understand how it is that these apostles remembered what Christ said and did. And how is it that they know? How do they remember? It's pretty incredible, the volume of writings that we have that are canonical here in the New Testament, the ones that have been included into our Scripture. And there certainly were others that were written, some authentic, maybe even some mostly not authentic, but maybe even some authentic ones that weren't included, just because they couldn't be authenticated, right? So there are a lot of books here, and they came, Peter says, from God the Holy Spirit. Now, why should we trust Peter? What does he say? Why should we trust any of these people? They were eyewitnesses, that's right. Yeah, we saw it, right? Now, can you trust somebody who wasn't there? Well, we trust Paul, but he had a special revelation from Jesus himself, right? Jesus took him aside, blinded him, the road to Damascus, tutored, that's good. He was under Jesus' tutelage, private tutelage for, don't know exactly how long, but maybe even a few years before he began his ministry. So he had his own private little raising up in Jesus, from Jesus himself after he ascended. At least that's what he tells us. But Peter, on the other hand, was there. He saw it all. He was there on the mountain when the voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now that's a pretty incredible testimony. To have a voice come from heaven and say, this guy who's standing here on the mountain, who happens to be glowing white, by the way, blinding white, like Moses, huh? Yeah, with no veil, that happens to be the Son of God. And we don't hear voices from heaven very often. Not without hallucinogens, right? Mm-hmm. I wouldn't know. I don't know what I'm talking about. That's my understanding, that they might do that. You might hear a voice. I hear voices. That was for you, Elsie. I hear voices. Naomi insists that we watch this little Shrek video short on Netflix over and over and over. And it's called Scared Shrekless, and they're telling horror stories to each other, and this is the
inside my head.
There you go. Now he's got it. Okay, finally somebody. Yeah, no, that's fine. Nobody else has watched it 100 times. Jiminy Cricket, yeah, well, that's, yeah, he squashes. No, I'm thinking of the other one, the Exorcist one, where he's the babysitter, where Shrek's the babysitter, and the wood puppet is like in the Exorcist movie. It has voices in his head. Okay, anyway, so demonic possessions could lead to voices in your head too, I guess. What train was that? Okay, get off of that one. Come back onto the right one. Eyewitnesses of the Lord's transfiguration, right? And when we hear the transfiguration reading, we hear it roughly on the same timeline in church, in our church year, in our calendar, as happened in the life of Christ. And Professor Pless is really good about pointing that out, that we had Christmas roughly December 25th, right? Roughly. I think we always celebrate it on December 25th. Yeah, good. The transfiguration is always celebrated on the last Sunday of Epiphany. So you have the season of light, a season of peace, revealings, opening ups. Here's who Jesus is. And at the end is the big one. This is my beloved Son. The same words that he said at the baptism, now he says at the transfiguration. And who's standing next to Jesus? This is very important. Who are the two guys standing next to him? They want to be in the tabernacle. Peter wants to build tabernacles, little tents to put them in. Moses and?
Elijah.
And Elijah, yeah. Yeah, Moses and Elijah. Prophets par excellence, right? Moses writing the first five books of the Old Testament. Elijah, interesting choice, Elijah. I might have chosen Isaiah myself, but notice that Elijah takes a kind of a prominent role because remember what they said at the cross. Maybe he's calling out to Elijah when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? My Lord, my God, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? Maybe he's calling out for Elijah to come down and save. Why Elijah?
He never died.
That's right. He's taken up into heaven in the chariot of fire, as they say, right? Yeah. So maybe that's why Elijah. I think you're right. Because the only other person immediately assumed into heaven, well, actually, we don't even know, is the king of Salem. Methuselah wasn't his name. No, Methuselah lived the longest. King of Salem, what was his name? Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek? Little story. Visits Abraham. Yeah. Abraham gives him all sorts of gifts. And then the guy disappears. There's no genealogy. There's no history. We don't know who he is. He just shows up for a while. He's a king, and then he goes away. Anyway, that's a fun little story. We could deal with that someday. But anyway, Moses, yes, and Elijah. Two representatives, law and prophets. Everything testified by the law and the prophets testifies to me. Namely, what does the law and the prophets say about Jesus?
He's the Messiah.
Yes. There's more. Remember, we talked about this. I mean, what does the law do? What is Moses? Moses is known for the commands, right? The veil. Why did they veil his face? Because they couldn't handle the law. Or as Jack Nicholson said in that famous quote, right? You can't handle the truth. That's right. You can't handle the truth. And they couldn't. They did not want to hear Moses speak. Not even from Aaron. But actually, Aaron's face shone too, by the way. I don't know if you ever caught, have you caught that? I was talking about Moses' face shining, but Aaron's did too, because Aaron listened to Moses and spoke for Moses. So you had this transference of shiny faces. It's kind of interesting. But yeah, their face shine. Put the veil up. We can't look at it. And then there's a veil in the tabernacle. We heard it tonight. There were two curtains, right? One for the outer, one for the inner. Holy place and the outer place. So varying degrees of holiness that could get you towards. And actually, the only guy who could go into the most holy place when the glory of the Lord dwelt there, the Shekinah, upon the mercy seat, was the chief priest. He could only do it once a year, whether it was the tabernacle or the temple. He could only do it once a year. They tied a rope around his foot so that if he was struck down dead because he did something wrong, they could pull him out.
And he had to keep his eyes
closed. Yeah, he had to keep his eyes closed. Well, that's why he would die, because he'd open his eyes and he'd see the glory. So this is how people felt about God. Terrified, and rightfully so, according to Moses. Now, by the time of Jesus, things got a little bit easier, tame. Like I said, they kind of take the teeth out of the law a little bit. Not quite so terrified of the glory of the Lord, because there he is walking among them. they want to stone him. They're actually not that terrified of him at all. And notice that the people who are commended for their faith act as if they're standing in the presence of the Almighty God. Right? Faces to the ground. Lord, I'm not worthy. You know, Mike Myers thing. Wayne's World. That's kind of old. That's an old reference. I only sprinkle in the pop culture here. I don't do it in the sermons because it's too distracting in the sermons, because then you're thinking Mike Myers the rest of the sermon, right? Hopefully we'll get off of it here in the Bible class. Of course, you're probably still thinking of Jack Nicholson. Okay, Mike Myers, no. Jesus, we're not worthy. Faces to the ground. You are holy. We are not. Lord, have mercy on us. But notice, no, that was the same approach that the people had with the tabernacle. They walked in. They went in. Yes, they couldn't go into the most holy place, but they went in to offer sacrifice, to make the offerings out of obligation, because God has commanded them. But by the time of Jesus, they're dwelling in synagogues, mostly. They don't even go to the temple. The daily sacrifices are being done, but they're being done through taxation. You know, they just kind of send their due payment just to make sure that work gets done. Just in case. But they just go to the tabernacle. I mean, they're just not interested in the temple anymore. They don't even seem to mind that Herod built the temple, who's not even a Jew. They'll take his money. Why not? He can build us a temple. You know, we'll even let him call himself a Jew, a Herodian, you know, for the sake of maybe that was a good work. It'll get him into heaven or something like that. Moses and Elijah. I think what has to be said at this point is there's one story in the Bible. I know people like to think there's lots of different stories in the Bible. But if there's one story, and it's repeated over and over and over and over and over, it's your story too. The scriptures are entirely about dying and rising. Death and resurrection. Not just in Jesus, but from start to finish. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. What happened? What was the curse given to Adam and Eve? You will die. The day you eat of it, you will die. You'll surely die. And yes. So they needed hope. They needed a promise of resurrection. They needed a way out, which is forgiveness. Actually needed God to free them from that bondage to death and to sin. So death and resurrection. And that's the story over and over and over. Who lives? I mean, even David, remember, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. It's a horrible thing. And there's punishment for it. God let him off the hook. I mean, even when there's forgiveness, there's still punishment, right? Discipline, if you want to call it. That's probably a better word for it, discipline. And David is told that his son is going to die, the son that was conceived in that adultery, Absalom. And David grieves over the curse that he has heard by the prophet about his son. A son conceived out of wedlock, but the son's innocent, right? I mean, what has the son done? Well, he's a sinner.
Actually, Absalom died after getting caught in a tree.
There's two Absaloms. There's two Absaloms. They both have the same name. I was confused by that for a long time. Then there's Absalom and Cry the Beloved Country, which is a great book, by the way. Have you ever read that one? Cry the Beloved Country? South Africa. Oh, it's tragic. It's apartheid. It's that the end, towards the end of apartheid. Let's see. Absalom dies, and then he stops mourning, and which throws everyone for a loop. Now, David, why were you mourning when he was alive, and now you're not mourning now that he's dead? What did he believe? Yeah, that he would see him again. But this wasn't the end for that son. You know, and what a great word of comfort for parents who've had children die, for example. I mean, to have that kind of comfort in the midst of what is great sorrow, knowing that your child is dying or going to die. But then afterward to rejoice, for the Lord has him now. Had him all along, actually. But now, very close. Okay, so dying and rising. That is the story of the scripture. And that's the point with Moses and the prophets. Because honestly, the prophets came preaching the law. Moses came preaching the law. Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. But they also preached the gospel. This is an important point. Walther makes it in Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel, which I tried to reread it all today. I didn't get very far. That you're, and we talked about this before, but when it comes to the Word of God, the Old Testament is not the law, and the New Testament is the gospel. The New Testament and the Old Testament both contain law and gospel. Okay? In the Old Testament, the gospel is the promise of forgiveness of sins, of a Savior, of a Messiah, of death and resurrection and life everlasting. It's a promise. It's made all the way from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, to God to Eve. You know, your offspring will crush the serpent's head. Jesus. All the way from the beginning, but they didn't know his name. And they didn't know that he would be made man. Which is, I think, one of the brilliant things that some of the Christian theologians, especially musicians, under that the angel, is it angels we have heard on high? It's one of the angel songs at Christmas time, that they're surprised that God became flat man. That the angels didn't even know that was the plan of God. Right? That this is the big surprise, that God would humble himself to be born of a virgin, to be made man, to become one of us, to die for us. And of course, it's not easy to believe either. We talked about that. Gospel being received in faith, not by reason or by natural sense. Okay, where were I going? Where was I going? Death and resurrection, life. Oh, Old Testament, New Testament. New Testament has law in it. It does. What we call the New Testament, the books of the gospel, which are the evangelists' writings, the first four, and then the epistles, and even Revelation, which is really a prophetic book, an apocalyptic book, and Jude as well. Those books all speak both law and gospel as well. I mean, Jesus, he isn't a new lawgiver. Moses already gave the law, but Jesus did speak the law because it's his law. It's his word, right? Think of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the... He says they're blessed, but you could hear that just as much as, you know, be a peacemaker, right? Be a meek person, whatever that is. What is it to be meek? You know, Linda? Yeah, I think it's another word for humble. Yeah. Meek. Be poor. Luke kind of tames it a little bit poor. Or Matthew does. Luke keeps it poor, I think. I might have this backwards. But Matthew's poor in spirit, you know. Oh, I feel so poor. one of them actually just says poor. Straight up poor. Okay. Yeah, those are not easy words to hear. Even though we like all the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, those are hard words to hear. And we heard Jesus speak the law to the Simon today in the Gospel. Or we heard him say it to the, at the beginning, we talked about the rich man, right? You know, well, I didn't even get to the point. You know, he said, oh, go tell them, you know, go tell my brothers. Send Lazarus to go tell my brothers so that they don't end up in this torment. And Jesus is like, they already have Moses and the prophets. They won't believe anybody if he comes back from the dead. Funny that, since Jesus comes back from the dead, they wouldn't believe him, is what he's saying. But they have Moses and the prophets. They know that they need a Savior. You don't have to go and we don't have to go and tell them that. They can ignore that if they want. You know? You know? Not pretty. Law, gospel. So prophets... That's why the prophets stand at his side. But, let's see, we don't want to get off too far off the beaten path with 2 Peter here. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. Okay, now he's speaking directly of Jesus, right? The word of promise is now confirmed in what they saw and what they heard in Jesus Christ. Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That is the prophetic word confirmed or fulfilled, right? Which you do well to heed. Right? You want to live in your sin? That's great. But you'll die eternally. But now, the light has been revealed. The light who is Christ shines in a dark place. The dark place being the place of the law. I don't know if you ever feel that way, but it does seem like a little storm clouds over the church at the beginning of the service. I think that's why people like to sing happy songs at the beginning, because they know they're going to confess their sins shortly after that. Like, I don't really want to do that. I want to let's sing a song, get a little bit pecked up first. I've honestly had people tell me this all the time. Can we sing something a little bit more uplifting at the beginning of the service? I'm like, we're going to confess our sins, okay? So after that, we'll sing the intro. It's more joyous. This week especially, which is for joyous. Gaudete's in Advent. What is it now? In Easter. Rogate. It's another word for rejoice. You know, we rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. We don't rejoice in our sins at the beginning, right? That's actually why the hymnal says, in very small print, you may sing a hymn at the beginning, but you really don't need to.
A hymn of invocation.
a hymn of invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sing all sorts of hymns there. Probably do well just to drop it, and then we get out of church in an hour instead of an hour and 10. Okay, anyway. Let's see. Who wants to get out of church? Not me. I like being there. Not just because of my job, but I like receiving. Sorry, I hope you like being there too. You know, you don't feel like I'm... There's no need to rush you out the door at the end. All right. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So what is Peter saying there about the day star and the rising in your hearts? What is he talking about there? Yeah, the day star is Jesus, of course. But when is the day dawn and rise in your hearts? When does that happen in your life? No, before that. When you're converted. From darkness to light, right? From death and sin and to...
Baptism.
Yeah, so it's usually baptism. All those... Which comes first, faith or baptism?
Faith.
It's not so clear. Because think of like Peter at Pentecost. He says, you know, you killed your Savior. And they're like, now what? What do we do now? We killed him. He says, repent every one of you for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized. And they say, okay, and they do it. So what kind of faith do they have? Well, they have remission and they have contrition, I should say. They have so deep sorrow over their sin and what they've done to their Savior. But he has to reveal to them that word that says, ah, yes, but by killing him, you actually earned, he earned salvation for you. And reverse that. What you meant for evil, he meant for good. And receive it in holy baptism. So faith and baptism, they go together, really. Or you have Philip and the eunuch, right? We studied that one when we did our study. Yeah, Philip and the eunuch, they're walking along. I think you were here, too, for that, Kathy. And the eunuch's like to Philip, there's water. They're out in the wilderness. There's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? Philip's like, sure, let's do it. And they baptize. So faith... The faith compels him to receive baptism. Where the water came from is kind of interesting, isn't it? They're out hiking in the wilderness and they find water.
It was an oasis.
An oasis, a mirage, yes. I don't think it was a mirage. It was real water. Real water. All right. So, and there's more there. We could really dig into that. But, well, I do want to look at one other part of that. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came from the will of man. But the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the modern agenda. Bible scholarship, you watch like a History Channel? Do you ever watch it? You should. sorry. It's like I said, set you up. Wham! Okay, now you're back down. Knock you down. No, the especially the Bible stuff on there. That Bible miniseries was okay, I guess. But I watched some of it, and I just got kind of bored with it, actually. But... the Bible scholars, they first and foremost do not believe that the Scriptures are written by the Holy Spirit. All right, they have that presumption from the get-go, that these were men writing with an agenda in mind. They had some agenda, maybe a good one, but still, they had some intention that that we need to try to figure out what that was, so that we can find out what they really heard, what they really saw, what they really witnessed. Okay. You know, so it's like a hostile cross-examination of these guys. Well, we're going to assume that they're not telling the truth, which is actually kind of interesting, isn't it? It's very presumptuous. Now, Peter says, of course, no. I mean, we couldn't have even written these things without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's actually saying, I don't know how this is possible. This kind of testimony isn't normally possible. So he is suggesting that while you can put it under that kind of hostile cross-examination, the authenticity of it, it holds up actually because it was written solely by men, but it was written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. And that's why there's so many details. And you think about it, would Peter, James, and John, you know, the trio, the kind of the front runners of the disciples, kind of the head honchos there, would they have written so many self-deprecating things into the Gospels if they had just written it on their own? mean, they don't really paint themselves in a very nice way. Peter denies the Lord 3 times. You know, let's build these tabernacles. Ha ha ha. I mean, they don't. This is one of these internal evidences for the scriptures. It's kind of interesting. I mean, usually eyewitnesses leave out the details that would implicate them in some way, right? They don't want to paint themselves. They're interested in testifying to the events of that pertain to that, but they're not going to put them. You know, they don't usually refer to their faults.
When you say that, it makes me think that Peter was a fisherman. He was not an educated man.
Hmm.
So would he have been writing in the first place?
Yeah, that's a good point too. And Paul wrote by scribe, for example. Now, Paul was very educated, both as a Roman and as a Jew. He was a Roman citizen and a Jew by birth. He went to Pharisee school under Gamaliel, and he was a Roman citizen, received Roman tutelage under somebody. He talks about his mother. What was Paul's mother's name? I can't remember. Seemed to have some wealth, so they were able to afford that. So he knows his letters. But you're right about the others. And so, for example, Luke isn't one of those. And who is he writing for? Who's he writing? He's writing down on behalf of the other apostles. It seems to me he's writing also for on behalf of Mary, Mother of Jesus. Remember, who records most of the infancy stuff? Luke. Ethan remembers. Yeah, Mary stored these or treasured these things, pondered them in her heart, stored them up in her heart. It's kind of she keeps saying that throughout Luke. Luke keeps recording that, I should say, to say, yeah. Why do I know this? Because Mary remembered and she told me. You know?
Explains too why so many of the epistles are from Paul.
Well, yeah, we talked a little bit about Paul, and there's a lot to be said there, but this all has to do with the Word of God, and where does it come from? And first and foremost, it comes from God, right? And Jesus is the Word, and it is about Jesus, not only about Jesus, but it is Jesus. This is how Jesus comes to you, immediately. Not immediately, he's not standing here before you, but he comes to you through his Word, through mediation. Standing in your stead, in his stead is the Word, right? And then he appoints messengers to actually proclaim that Word and to teach that Word. But important, just as Peter and the other apostle evangelists, they did not speak of their own accord, their own private interpretation. So the church ought never do that. And pastors, I mean, I do have some personal kind of interpretation. But I'm very cautious. I learned this from a pastor of mine from before, became a pastor, to qualify those things and say, this is just personal opinion. Okay? You're asking something? The scriptures don't say. Here's my personal opinion, but I can't hold you to it. But where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. Right? And just as he speaks what he's been given to say, not the things that he wants to say, but the things that he's been given to say. Very important. Not from the will of man, but from God. Okay. So it's the Spirit's book. Yeah? And it's been written for your learning. This is why it's one of the most aggravating things for a pastor, for people to say, I want to come to church, but I don't care about that Bible learning stuff. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Then why do we have the Bible? If it's not about your learning. Well, I think it's kind of nice and it's pretty and it says good stuff and teaches me some lessons or something like that. No. That's not what it is. It's the means that the Holy Spirit uses to both create and to sustain faith in your life. Faith that's absolutely necessary if there's any hope for you. And if there's any hope for love in you. Without that word, there is no love. So hopefully you study it on your own at home as well. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3. Now, this one's from Paul, of course. Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy, what page? Who has it?
96.
Hopefully you're following all this.
3:14. See it in the column.
What page?
996.
Does that sound right? Is there another cup here?
Just one thing. What? You didn't. Don't say anything. A little sugar, you know?
Somebody want to read this one?
I have a different version.
I don't care what version you read.
But it's for you. Continue.
I'll correct it. That's the point.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But it's for you. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believe. Knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Oh. Good.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Okay. So there you especially see at the end what I was telling you before in our summary of the last of our introduction last week. Purpose of the scripture, training or instruction in righteousness, that you would be equipped for every good work. How does the scripture do that? How does it tell you what's love? How to serve your neighbor? You know, in the catechism, it does it two ways, through the table of duties at the end, but really through the Ten Commandments, right? And we'll look at those, but as you look at the explanations to the Ten Commandments, give me one, Ethan. Give me a commandment. Pick a commandment. Okay, you shall not steal. Which commandment is that? Okay, what does it go? I'm quizzing you.
We should fear and love God so that we do not... What?
You don't have catechisms. You can look.
Should not what? You know what? Okay, you shall not steal. You can look it up. Don't be ashamed. The only way you're going to ever learn the catechism is if you keep learning it. Does that make any sense? Who of you remember something that you memorized when you were a child that you've never forgot and that you've never practiced? Okay, like what? What did you learn?
God is good. God is great.
Yeah, why do you still know that?
Repetition.
Mm-hmm. The way it was presented.
No, it's because you keep saying it.
Yeah,
over and over and over. Same thing. So say these things over and over and you'll keep them. We should fear and love God so that we do not take away our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way. But, hey, training in righteousness, here we are. But help him to improve and protect his possessions and income.
Help your neighbor. That comes right out of God's word, right? Right out of the seventh commandment right there. Okay. So what do we want to look at? This is this divine authority again. This is Paul to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, like the age of Walter Pastor, in his early 20s, maybe even earlier than that, maybe in his late teens. Now, can you imagine if you had a teenage pastor? I mean, how many of the old farts would really listen? Did I just say that? I did. I guess I was thinking it. Somebody half my age, literally. And he needed some instruction. Go figure. He's a young guy, right? And Paul, but he was well tutored in the scripture. He knew the scriptures, and so Paul's like, remember them, right? Those, what do you call them? The holy scriptures? No, you call them sacred writings, right? Yeah, the sacred writings, the holy scriptures. Continue in that. Holy. What does it mean that they're holy? They come from the Holy One, right? God, the only one who is holy. All right, that means they're of the Lord. Scriptures, meaning that they're written. This is one of the most amazing things about the New Testament is that it's written in order to be heard. A lot of people think about the Bible as being written as to be read, but it's written to be heard. Right? It was written so that it could be transmitted, given to others, passed on to generation, but it's meant to be heard. And there's a lot that can be said for this. This is why we sing. This is why we pray out loud. Pray silently in your hearts. No, pray out loud. Why? So your prayers can be heard. By who? Yeah, by everyone. By yourself, by your neighbor, right? Because that can strengthen their faith hearing your prayer. What else? Who else hears it? Okay, God hears it. Yeah, of course. God could hear it when it's in your heart. Who can't hear the things in your heart but can hear them when you say out loud? Keep going. Keep going. This one might be a little challenging.
Yourself? Mm. Pastor.
Okay, Pastor. Yeah, that's fine. That's good.
The person
that's true. I wasn't going there. The devil. You think about that? The devil doesn't know what's in your heart. He knows the wickedness of man. He knows that you're a sinner. But he doesn't know what you're thinking. So you can tell him off and tell him off out loud. You know, Jesus did it. Get behind me, Satan. Said it out loud. Right? Yeah, I don't know. We don't think of prayer that way. We think of it. We've gotten very private with everything in the church. And it's not helpful, actually, for you, for others, or for, you know. This is not a personal thing. It is a personal thing, but it's a corporate thing. Your body, it's a body of Christ. So, yeah, pray with each other. Pray for each other. Pray out loud. You can still pray in your corner. Pray in your closet. If, you know, that's fine, too, of course. Jesus says that. But to pray is to be to speak God's word out loud, which we can talk about here in a minute. Yeah, his breath, the word. All scripture is given by inspiration. My father has a PhD in virology, animal virology, from Purdue University Vet School. Didn't earn him very much, but he enjoyed getting it anyway. He's basically had the same job before and after, but whatever. He got a PhD. He got another one. He had a DVM already. So he's a double doctor, I guess. He's a smart guy. Even though he's a little Indiana farmer, he's a smart guy. But his virology degree was specifically looking at the transmission of a virus called pseudorabies. It looks like rabies, acts like rabies, but we don't know much about it. Specifically looking at its transmission in swine. And his thesis was that it was by aspiration. That it was transmitted not in the bloodstream, not in the womb, in utero between mother and, you know, sow and whatever, but by breathing out, you know, by the air. And so he had to come up with all sorts of devices to capture what was coming out of the air and to measure from the mouth, the snout of the pig, and measure it from known infected pigs. And very interesting stuff. Inspiration, spirate, to breathe, right? So the scriptures are God's breath. Remember what happened? I will breathe on these my slain. He said that to Ezekiel, right? We heard that a couple times, actually, didn't we, around Easter time? But at the beginning, there's the man. He's formed out of the dust. And what does he do? He's dead. There's no life in him. So what's he do? He breathes on him, right? And we always think, oh, that means he's like, right? He said, get up. That's his breath. His breath are words. Breath or words. When he breathes, he's speaking. Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. That is his breath. Why does John record the breathing upon them? It's like, you know, goes up to him, smell my onion breath, right? From dinner? No. He breathes upon them. He speaks to them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. But John records the breath so that we know this is a breath that is an enlivening breath, a breath that brings with it the Holy Spirit, who is the holy breath itself. Carries God's word. Lots of good stuff there, huh? Lots of breathing. Breathing out of his mouth, breathing is the word. You know, have you heard that before? No. Good stuff with breath? Never heard that before? Not like that? Yeah, it's good stuff. This is kind of a peeve of mine. I have lots of peeves, if you didn't notice. Lots of things I'm seeking to help you understand so that you know and you can help your neighbor with these things. But to hear God's word is not a passive event. Okay? So when God speaks to you, he's not just saying words to you. Here, Mark, have some information for today, you know, like in school, right? I'm going to teach you these things and, you know, you should do that or you should learn that. That's nice, and there's a truth to that. But what is the aim of that breath? What is he actually trying to do? If it's God's breath, if his word is his breath, what does his word do?
Spread out beyond the one person.
And it spreads out behind the one person. Brings life. That's exactly right. It's an enlivening word. It's a changing word. It actually does something. We don't think of words as doing things, but we know that they do, right? You know, if you say to someone, you know, you're an idiot, what does it do to them? Makes them angry, right? It changes them. At least changes your relationship to them.
Yeah.
You tell somebody that they're stupid enough times, right, Frank? How many times in your life have you been told you're stupid? Right, exactly. You start to actually become stupid. That's right. You know? What do they call it? Beating them down, right? And then you start to believe it. Words matter. Words have an effect on people. We know this. This is true. God's word even more so, because it's the word that gives and gives life. So, so when we're at church, I mean, this is kind of just a weird thing. I don't know people. I don't know what. I really don't know what's going through people's mind, because I only know what's going through my mind. I can't read your mind, but you know, the folks that are in a big hurry to get out, we talked about earlier. That's kind of a strange thing, because I like kind of getting that life charge, you know, getting renewed and strengthened each week. I mean, that's important to me. It's not only important to me. I don't know if I could live without it. But, you know, it's an hour, and Harold's got things to do. Got places to go, people to see, right? So you got to get on with life, as if there is life apart from God's word. Pretty, I mean, if you put it in that way, you're like, oh, I guess you have a point, Pastor, right? Is there any life apart from God actually giving it and or taking it away? No. And if his life is in his word, then I should be receiving his word if I want my life, if I want to live. Most of the time, what people look like, especially those who are without faith, who have not received the word, namely, and so have no faith, they actually look like the walking dead. Some of them dress up that way. Have you met those people? The goth people with the black eyeliner and the spiky black hair and chains and piercings and everything. You see them every now and then. Yeah, I find them kind of appealing in this way, in that I think they probably understand reality better than most people. But they need some hope a lot of times. It's pretty dark life to live. I've been on that side of the darkness. It's not a great place to be. That's why I wear black every day. See, it's my own goth culture. Just need some tats and some eyeshadow and I'll be good. Yeah. What else do we want to pull out of that? There was a lot to see there. Notice what the scriptures do for Timothy and what they do for you. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Huh? So he summarizes the purpose of the scriptures there very briefly, but I think wonderfully, right? Faith through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is, which is, yeah, pistos. So salvation, which is received through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose of God's word. It's not some empty book. Again, it gives you salvation, it gives you Jesus. So good stuff there. Also, scripture is profitable for, what did you say, Mark? Profitable for what? That's verse 16, maybe? Yeah, verse 16. Inspiration from God and is profitable for? Verse 16. Teaching. You know,
teaching.
Very good, Mark. Thanks for catching up. The teaching, another peeve, we'll just throw this one out. I encourage you not to call what we do on Sunday morning Bible study, what we do with children Sunday school, what we do in the summer vacation Bible school. I mean, they're all innocuous, really. But school and teaching, what the connotations are carried with that for you? What kind of things go with school and go with teaching in our context today?
Learning.
Okay, learning. That's good. Learning's good. Learning's good. But also, beginning and end, right? There's a time in your life when you'll be done learning, right? You graduate. You're done. Well, I know all of you are lifelong learners because you're here on a Wednesday night and then, you know, pretty late, and you're willing to do that, amazingly enough, right? So you're a little bit different than most people. But that's one reason. School today, people consider it graduated, right? You start with basic and you move your way up and you get into advanced level learning. And that also doesn't help, because then people say, well, you know, honestly, there are people who won't come to Bible study because they say they don't know enough to come to Bible study. Seriously. We're not smart enough. We're going to be ashamed that we don't know what you're talking about or whatever. It's like, what is the...
I do come because I don't know it.
Well, exactly. It's totally backwards. No, that's the very reason why you should be there. And the people who think they don't need to be there because they're already too smart for it, they're in just as bad a shape as you are. Because here's the problem. Why does God keep speaking?
Well,
it's not that we're not getting it right away, that we're not going to get it. We're not going to get it. We finally won't get it until, He says, arise, you know, dear son or daughter, you know, enter into paradise with me. And he's like, oh, I get it now. I understand. I understand what this thing is all about. But the idea that this is how unreasonable, how strange the gospel is, that one man would die for the sins of people, I said in the sermon, that it's, the Christian faith is, it's too, Mark has made this point, actually, I'm going to repeat you if that's okay. It's too easy. So it's too hard to believe. It's too easy. What, we don't do anything to be saved? No, you don't do anything to be saved. Christ died for you while you were yet sinners, Paul says. So what do I do then? Believe the gospel. Receive it. Hear it. Why? Because you don't believe it. And the only way you're going to believe it is if you keep hearing it. And you go back and forth, and you're oscillating because you've got the old man clinging to you like a, I don't know, dirty garment, I guess, but that's what Paul calls it. Menstrual garments is what he calls it. And I always say that in the sermon because I know it aggravates people. And he says, filthy rags. That the translators are taming it a little bit. He's trying to pick out what's the grossest thing that anybody would want to have touching their body. Okay, that's it. Let's see. Yeah, dirty, wet noodle. I don't know. I can't think of anything worse. And that's, you know, that's clinging to us, and that's always the thing that's the part of you that's saying, that's just too good to be true. You know?
Didn't Jesus say, blessed are they who believe but do not see?
Well, yeah, he said that to Thomas. He also commended the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Which is kind of an amazing statement, isn't it? I believe, help my unbelief. I thought it was black and white. Either you believe or you don't. Well, who in here has no doubt? Okay, now we have faith and we have confidence. Does that mean we still don't have our doubts? I mean, like, who struggles to believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, for example? That's a pretty hard thing to believe. You know, I mean, I don't have doubt that Christ is the Son of God and died for my sins and raised for my justification. But there are a lot of other things that are a little struggle for me that I always have to work with. And the only way he's going to take care of that is by the Holy Word. Studying it, preaching it, teaching it, believing it by the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're getting a little bogged down. We're running out of time. So, other main themes that we see there, we're not going to look at the rest three. Those are the two main ones I wanted to look at. Faith in Jesus Christ gives you salvation. That is the word. It creates faith. Everything comes from God. This is a very important point. The word of God is God's word coming to do God's work and his will in you, despite who you are, what you believe, where you're coming from, what your life looks like, which is wonderful news because not everybody's external life looks different. Some people got it together and some people don't, right? I don't know. Who wants to not be together again? Okay, I'm not together. I don't have it all together. You know, I'm kind of a mess. And self-deprecating, it's good. Like the apostles. I don't really have this whole thing figured out. And that isn't the point. He died for sinners. He died for those who don't have it together. So the point of God's word through the law is to ask everybody that they don't have it together. You know, maybe you came and you thought that God would be pleased with you today, but he's not. He does that to you. Talking to the old man, to the old Adam, and then to the believer in Christ, he says, believe. I've died for you, son. So he has those two words to say, and it's to crucify the old man and to raise up the new man. Okay? Let's see. Light. It's an important thing. Profitable. Oh, I said teaching. That's what I got hung up on. It's teaching. Doctrine is the word in there. Didache, what we're doing now. Faith, life, hope, everything all put together. Doctrine. The teachings. Two words. Reproof. What's the difference between reproof and correction? Anybody know? You notice he uses both words there. What does it say in your translation? Theonumatos, for didaskala, for lexnon. What is that? For proof. Yeah. Okay, so Yeah, improve. The second word, the first word for reproof, that is to deal with, that has to do with proving. It does have to do with proving. It's to say, you're saying that Jesus didn't die for you, but that's not true. This is what's true. Or you're saying that this didn't happen in this. There's no way that Jonah was swallowed by the fish or something. But here's the proof, right? And to correct that way. The second word, correction. What did you say? You said correction as well? Reproof and correction? Oh yeah, and training for righteousness. Training for righteousness is good. Instruction, training, but that second word, reproof for correction, that's more for like steering the ship. Less of saying here's where you're wrong, fixing that, but more for saying you're off the path. Here, come back to the path, which is Jesus, of course. So some good words there. All right, read Mark. Learn and inwardly digest them. Remember that at the beginning in the collect that we prayed? Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. What does it mean? Oh, to hear them. We don't want to forget that. Hear them, read them, learn them, or mark them, actually. Learn them and inwardly digest them. Do you do that each week? This is the reason why I sent home those things, the prayer guides. Because you could do that with the collect each week. Is take this collect and to read it. You heard it in church, right? Then you can read it and say, okay, about the humiliation of your son, not Jesus, I got that. You raised up the fallen world. Well, let's mark that. Humiliation. That's a weird word. I don't know what that means. What are we talking about, humiliation? Let's mark that. And raised up the fallen world. Fallen world. Why did you fallen world? Let's mark that. So that's the idea, is you're kind of pointing out the things here in this collect. I don't know what quite that means, right? What does it mean, that humiliation of your son? What are we talking about there? Right? So it was hear, read, mark, learn. All right, so I guess I'm going to have to go find out what humiliation, when it, referring to Jesus, what that's all about. We talked about it, but, you know, may I look in the catechism or call a pastor or go stop by. Hey, tell me what this is all about, because I've been thinking about it since Sunday. We prayed that, and I'm not quite sure what that means, right? And then inwardly digest, that's kind of a good word, isn't it? A good way of saying it. The new, in two places, this collect was changed in one part of the hymnal, which aggravates everybody. They changed it, instead of inwardly digest, they changed it to take it to heart. What does that mean? Inwardly digest, we get, okay, we're going to take it in there and then we're going to turn it around a bit, right? We're gonna digest that. We're going to mull on it. Mull it over, is that what we say? Mull it over, kind of contemplate it, meditate upon it. Right? Now that I know what I'm saying, now what is that action? What's the implication? Now, where's the burden then? Is that on the pastor or is that on the hearer? Yeah, it's on the hearer. And this is an important point, and I want you to be sensitive to this, is that I'm not afforded enough time to help you do all that. But I try to give you the resources. You can take home your bulletin, you can take home the prayer guide, you can get stuff through the internet, so that you, there's probably something I'm forgetting. You've got a hymnal, you've got a Bible, you've got that stuff. There's lots of ways that you can take what you heard and then work with it, right? And my conversation line's always open, so you can always talk to me about it if you have questions or if you're concerned or you didn't quite get the sermon or something like that. But, you know, because that tells me that, okay, you were listening and you're trying to figure it out. And this is good stuff. This is good stuff. To deal with it. Try to deal with that word. Take God seriously and, you know, not just kind of float over the surface, but dig deep into it. And that's what the collect is trying to encourage you to do. And I think that's helpful, to dwell upon it day and night, morning and evening. And notice what the aim is. If you look at the end of the collect, back on page one, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, that's interesting, comfort, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. So why take the scriptures into your life like that? Certainly in the divine service on the weekend here in the midweek. But then take that word and just kind of chew on it. That's a good analogy, right? The cow with its cud and the multiple stomachs. And that's really inwardly digesting something, isn't it? There's not much left at the end. They've gotten all the nutrients out of it, right? And that's what you're to do. Interestingly enough, you'll never get all the nutrients out of it. But that's good because it's God's word. That's the goal, is to bring you to saving faith and to keep you in that faith, right? To hear it and to learn it, but to stew on it. Well, that's a good one too, right? You stew stuff, break it down, break down the collagens and the meat so that all that goodness comes out into the stew. You know, the collagens, the good mouthfeel in a stew. You make stew. Meat broth. That's when you put all the bones and everything in there. You get all that stuff, and it breaks down and has that soft feel in your mouth. You know, when you have a nice soup, it just sits on your palate soft. Yeah, you should be cooking. You should be cooking. You learn a lot about God from cooking. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Anyway, there's analogies, I should say, to faith. Break it down and get all that good stuff out of it. We mentioned that there are two words. I'm not going to dwell on that too much because we talked about that in church. But two words, tried to help you understand how they're similar, but they're also quite different, but that they are inseparable, but they must be distinguished. Okay? Law, gospel. It's a rare week that the sermon doesn't pretty much follow that paradigm. The indictment of sin by the God's holy law, the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. And it's one of Walther's theses, actually, in Long Gospel, that not only does the gospel predominate, but the law is never the final word in a Christian sermon. So I can never say to you, you're a poor, miserable sinner, Jesus died for you, now stop being a poor, miserable sinner. A lot of Christian sermons sound like that. But that last word, stop being one, that's the law. Then, do I have to tell you to stop being one? Actually, the scriptures say no. Forgive you. God will work it out. He'll work the new life, the new obedience in you by His Holy Spirit. You already know what you're supposed to be doing because you're not doing it. I don't have to tell you what to do because you already know that. I already told you that you're not doing it. Right? See how that works? And now that you know that even though you're not doing it, and God forgives you, what does that do? Knowing that there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. No fear of failure. So, just keep doing it. Do your best. Huh? God will do the rest. I just said it. Well, I guess it's not completely untrue, but it's not necessarily the most helpful. Now, that gets us to the liturgy. I mean, this is why we did all this. We had to set up what is God's word, because that's primarily, that is entirely what's happening in the divine service. Is God is speaking to you, He's breathing to you to do His work, His divine work in you. And the divine service then is Him speaking to you. You receive it, you hear it, read it, learn it, mark it, inwardly digest it, and you pray it back to Him. Some of that's already been done through the decades, the millennia, you know, by the church. So this collect, for example, you know, each week is one of these regurgitations that over hundreds of years, each week praying the same, hearing the same, or each year, that year of the church here, third Sunday in Easter, hearing those same readings, this collect came out of that. This is kind of a way to collect everything that's happening that day. Whether you agree with that or not isn't always the point. And because you have heard, this is the conclusion. I told you I wouldn't go this long, but I did. So there you go. Having heard, then you confess. This is the whole goal. This is the goal with all catechesis, all teaching, all didache. Is first that you hear the words, you learn the words, you learn what the words mean, and then you learn to say the words. Okay? God's word. So first you learn it, first you hear it, then you learn it, then you come to understand it. What does this mean? Right? Lutheran question. What does this mean? Catechism. And then you know you believe it and you confess it before the world, right? So you know Jesus doesn't want us to hide this doctrine under a rock. You know, He doesn't want us to hide our faith under a bushel basket and the light, right? Why would you put it under a bushel basket? What good is a candle then, right? It's to give light to the world, and you're going to take that and you're going to hide it away from the world? What's the point? You know, and if this is such a wonderful gift, and if you don't have to earn it, if it's given to you freely as a gift of God, then why wouldn't you share that with people, especially people who you don't think deserve it? Because you didn't deserve it either. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I don't know. I mean, I'm going to get off on a tangent. People don't think that the liturgy is appropriate for evangelism. Okay, we're going to talk about that as we look through it. That you shouldn't bring your neighbor or your friend, Rose. Frank, you did. Look at that. Now, you already knew the liturgy pretty well because from your background. But even if somebody doesn't know the liturgy, that somehow that's not for them. That's only for believers. But if the liturgy is primary, not primarily, I keep saying that. If it is God breathing the word into the ears and the hearts, minds of the people, then it is for your neighbor. I would get into a little question about communion, but we can talk about that. Okay, so don't be ashamed of the liturgy. Don't be ashamed of God's word. And, you know, so you say, Jesus died for me. And they say, you're an idiot. And what's that to you? Right? Is any skin off your back? Well, it might be, actually. You can be flogged or flayed. Isn't that what flaying is? Take the skin off your back? That's where that expression came from. Christians died for what they believed and saying it with their lips before kings and rulers. But what is it to you? You have your hope. Death? Okay, resurrection then. I'll take it. Make sense? All right, so that's a lot. I knew we wouldn't get to the liturgy. I was just tempting you. So we'll look at the liturgy. I think we should. And so read through that again. Again, being attentive as you hear it, either on the weekend or next week. Listen for those parts, and we'll try to. We're actually just going to have to just push through it, because I could probably talk about invocation for about half an hour if I wanted to. But maybe what we'll do is we'll try to do a little bit more Q&A, a little bit more broad, less specific on each part. You read the specific part. If you have questions about it, take notes in the margin. There's lots of room there. Okay, and we'll try to deal with those. Because there may be parts of that liturgy that you just don't understand, right? Why do we do that? Do we have everything to do that? Why do we do it there? Why don't we do it there? That kind of stuff. No? Good? All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to die for us and to forgive us all our sins. Give us faith to believe that he is our one Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty, dudes. Off you go. I'm out of steam. You are amazing.